majestic Savior, we come to praise you right now, Lord. You're worthy of our praise. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We want to lift you up. We want to praise you, God, for you're worthy today. Hallelujah. Come on, let's do it a little bit louder tonight to Jesus, can we? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Don't you love him? Don't you love him? Oh, hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Thank you, Brother McCool. Thank you, congregation. Could you please shake hands with somebody and smile at them? Let them know that you love them with the love of the Lord this evening. Amen.
And you may be seated. So good to be in the presence of Almighty God this evening. And feel the presence of the Lord as we can feel Him tonight. I know that He is here to visit with us, to help us in our individual lives as we attempt to do something for the kingdom's sake. We look upon the banner that is placed behind us, behind me, speaks of a decade that we are entering, that we have already entered, that is a very, very important decade to do the work of the kingdom. At a time like this, you like to have something that maybe some devil-bashing sermon or something that would make us hang on the chandeliers. The Lord has spoken to me. I told the Lord that I didn't want to just simply have a sermon to deliver tonight. I asked Him that if He would touch my heart with a message for this particular night, this occasion. And I feel that He has done that. I give honor to our executive board, the ministry of the Assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ, to all of our district youth directors who are doing a fabulous job, all of my predecessors, especially to Brother Rod Tamer for all of his assistance, even now. I appreciate the Lord tonight. He is the one that we come to give praise to. He has been good to me. I said He has been good to me. I cannot express the words to say how much I appreciate the goodness of the Lord in my life. But I do want to say that I love Him tonight. And I love and appreciate all of you in this service. I want to turn your attention to the book of Esther, the 4th chapter. Could we just stand one more time in honor to the Word? I feel the Lord here this evening. And I do ask your diligence in your prayers. The 4th chapter of the book of Esther, and I want to begin at verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, of course, that was for the destruction of the Jews. There was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai. The scripture says that she was exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. In verse 13, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, And fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And I wish that God would publish this upon our hearts tonight. If I perish, I perish. God has impressed me with this thought from the closet to the chamber. Can we go to Him right now in prayer? Thank you, Jesus, for Your sweet presence. Thank You for the Holy Ghost that we can feel even now in this sanctuary of worship. I ask You to touch each and every heart, that You would bless my friends tonight. God, that You would let Your sweet presence and Word to rest upon us in this evening, that we might hear, we that have ears, that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. God, we want to be an instrument that You can use in this day, in this hour, because as we have heard tonight, people need the Lord. In Jesus' name, you can be seated. The song said, when will we realize that people need the Lord? If the words that I should use to address this conference tonight apply to no one but me, if it can help me in my desire to do something for Him, then that's all right. But I ask that just for a few minutes that You would give me Your attention and focus Your mind with me upon a thought that the Lord has spoken to me concerning. If there has ever been a day or an hour in which we need to be all that we can be for the Lord, it's this day in which we live. The times call for it. The hour calls for an individual that's willing to be a sacrifice to assist someone who's hungry and thirsty for righteousness. The times that we live in, we know, many of us from firsthand experience, the problems associated with it. The breakdown of the family unit, leaving many young people alienated without anyone to love them. People in our day who have more yet less in this jet-set age. And the irony of a telecommunications system in boom and a global village. The irony in that even though that we can communicate with the other side of the world, we have less time to care about one another. The weaning of a generation of TV tube babies, lacking the warmth and sensitivity of sitting around on the porch somewhere and talking and communing with one another. A generation of latchkey children who don't have parents to give them the warmth and the embrace that they so need in a cold and a desolate world. Single family households in which many times the children are pulled and torn between one or the other. The scientific and the secular teachings of our day, many of them that stress the insignificance of an individual such as you and I, evolution being one of them. And I think also of the T-shirts that we have seen that shows the galaxy and then the little sign that says, you are here. It says if we are just a little speck upon a great globe and there's nothing significant about our lives. But even as these teachings and even as all of these occurrences are happening in our world, in our society, there's a God in heaven that's trying to speak to individuals to let them know that there's a world that they can reach if we would only be but willing to sacrifice ourselves completely and totally to He and His will. We are living in a society, one individual said, that has lost faith in the religious view it was built on, and now it has nothing suitable to take its place. And there's a world that's groping, looking for answers, looking for warmth, looking for compassion. And I say, if the world is going to find what they're looking for, they're going to find it from the church of Almighty God. They're not going to find it laying on a psychiatrist's couch somewhere. They're not going to find it at a counselor who is trained in secular ways. But they're going to find it in the presence of Almighty God, because somebody was willing to sacrifice their life that they could touch someone who's crying desperately. The times are calling for an instrument of care and concern. Even as the societal Goliaths rage and fume, the church is written, or we must say, that it is there not a cause, and seize this day. And even though our stone may seem tiny and seemingly insignificant, when we take that and with the authority of the Word of God and His name and the power that's in His name, and we sling our life in His direction and let Him guide us, we're going to see changes come to our world, to our community, to our family, and to ourselves. But the question that we must ponder tonight is, are we willing to make the sacrifice that it's going to take to have this in our lives? And you say, well, I'm doing that. I'm making sacrifices. God bless you. But I'm speaking to an element of us that is saying, I'm comfortable in the situation that I'm in now, and I'm not willing to push a little bit further. I'm not willing to have a burden that pierces my heart and that makes me weep when I'm all alone and laying upon a bed, because there's a voice that's crying out in the darkness saying, I need the Lord. And is there anybody willing to listen to me and bring comfort and to bring peace and to bring help to my life? Let us consider Esther this evening. Esther was ushered into a position of being queen, and not going into all that story, most of you know the story. But the result is that she's sitting in the palace as a queen. She has a blessed life. She has a very nice situation indeed. And as she is in this palace, the sad part of her arising to that position isn't that she's not appreciative of the blessing that has come her way. But the danger that she arises upon is that as she is sitting in that palace, she becomes comfortable. We all have a propensity to seek the easy path. We all have something about us that we don't want to hurt or to be in pain in any way whatsoever. But there is a danger in our spiritual lives if we become too comfortable in the area that we're at and in what we're doing. When we consider Joseph in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, we know the story well about his fall into the pit, being betrayed by his brethren. But as he is in the pit, he remembered his dream that he had as a child. Then we find him finally arising and going to Potiphar's house. And even in that position, he remembers his dream. Even as he is in the prison, the dream is back in his mind somewhere. He remembers that dream. But what the pit and what Potiphar's house and what the prison could not do to Joseph, the palace did. He enjoyed his success. But in chapter 42 and verse 8 and 9, the Bible says, when the brethren came because they were hungry and they needed something to eat in the land of Egypt, as they came and stood before their brother who they did not know, that Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And then the Bible says, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had of them when he was a child. He remembered them, but what pierces me is to know that there was a phase of his life that he forgot the dream. He forgot the vision because he was comfortable and he had all that he needed. He wasn't in the pit. He wasn't in Potiphar's house. He wasn't in the prison. Now he's sitting upon a nice cushion somewhere and he's giving the people what they need. But he has forgotten the dream that carried him all the way to the pinnacle of his success. And I'm saying, church, when God blesses us and when God does good things to us, we cannot forget the pit. We cannot forget the prison. We cannot forget Potiphar's house. But when we come to the palace, there has to be something that lets us remember where we have come from and the God that's leading our lives. The first chapter of the book of Haggai, the Bible tells of the people who were comfortable as they have returned to their land. But they're comfortable with their sealed houses. They're comfortable with their little abodes that they have constructed in that area. But the Lord is saying, look, I don't want you just to build you a house and be comfortable in it. It's time that you build my house. Is it not so that sometimes we become so comfortable in our little houses, in our little abodes, that we forget about a kingdom that God is wanting us to build, that we forget the dream, we forget the vision, because we are preoccupied with the conveniences of the comfort zone? Comfort, as we all know, leads to our complacency. ease in Zion. Selfishness. And as we are laying upon that nice comfortable bed in that palace, taking it easy, we become victimized by maybe what you can call spiritual AIDS. There's much that is being said about AIDS and the conference that they recently had. And that tragic disease that is tearing across our nation and the world. But I began to think about many anemic Christians. That there is something wrong with our blood flow. That there is something in which we've become immune to so many things. We have become immune in many respects to the word sin. We have become immune, especially tonight, what I want to focus on is upon the needs of others. Because we're anemic and we're laying in our comfortable areas. The blood disorder takes us far away from the blood of Calvary. And all of a sudden we've got a problem. We're taking it easy. Everything's all right. Everything's fine and dandy. And in essence what we do is we take us a hammock and we go to the cross of Calvary. And we tie us a hammock there. And we're just swaying, caught by the breeze. But we're so close to that cross. Yet God is so far from our memory because we have become comfortable and we've become anemic to the needs of our hour and to the people that we pass by every day and just brush them aside as if they're nothing. When deep down inside there's somebody that's saying, would you help me? Would you listen to me? Would you see the tear that's deep down in my heart? I have a need. Would you please help me? So what do we do? What do we do? The cry is out. We're facing a perilous time. The attacks upon the church. In a world that is losing its direction more and more each and every day. Without someone to care, without someone to share. Mordecai sends a message to Esther. But before the message is sent, a maid comes and says, Esther, as you're up in here in your palace and it's nice and comfortable, I want you to know that your uncle Mordecai is outside. And he's in sackcloth and ashes. And he's crying and he's weeping and he's fasting. So what does Esther do? Esther arises from her comfortable sitting and she arises and goes to the closet. And she opens up the closet, Brother McCool, and she pulls out some garments. And she says, here, take him these and take care of the need that he has. Her response to a deep-seated need was a superficial reaction. Let's try to cover it up. Let's try to help him in this way, in a physical manner. And I think about many times in my life that when somebody says, would you please pray for me? There is that trite saying that we say, of course we will, and we'll remember you. But then time goes by and that person that said, I need help, all of a sudden they're just a vague memory. And we haven't taken the time to pray as we said we would. Well, in essence, what I did, Brother Carpenter, I went to the closet and I took me a cloak and I said, here, take that, maybe that'll help you. Many times we offer them church. Why don't you just come to church? Why don't you just come to this building when we need to be learning more and more how to lead people to God and not so much lead them to a building. But as long as I can throw out that robe, as long as I can go to a closet in my palace and pull out something that I can give them, I'm thinking that I'm helping them. But all I'm doing is making the situation that much worse. I've just wasted my time. I've just wasted that little bit of effort. What God is looking for is somebody who's willing to perish. God needs a perishable commodity, the church. God needs somebody that's willing to leave the closet alone and get on our knees and say, God, use me, break me, crush me. There's a world that needs you. But it's so easy for me to say, I've knocked on the door. I've talked to them. I've done the best that I could do. Therefore, their blood is not on my hands. And I think of how weak of an excuse that is to say, God, I've done this. Therefore, you can't bother me about their life. There should be something more than that in our hearts that says I'm not going to be content with saying I'm justifying myself and I'm getting out of this little situation that I'm in because I don't want to have guilt or condemnation because of somebody's life. God, destroy me. God, bring me down. Use a vessel, God, that I can put in your hands. It's easier for us to pray that God would take and put sand in their bed and bother them than it is to say, God, would you put a burden in my heart? Put some sand in my heart. Put something in me that will hurt me to make me want to reach out to them. Don't mess with my comfort zone. Calvin Miller wrote these words. Listen to what he said. The church knows that it must not violate the world's comfort standards and expect to have attendees. See, our fabrics settle into our cushions and feel air-conditioned air. Even in church, we want it easy. Like movie houses, we will pad our seats, glitz our lighting, modulate our reverbs, and say, come to Christ and go on our ski retreat. Our huge temples that we have built, in many instances, have become million-dollar launching pads or whatever the price may be that only send up firecrackers. Esther is caught in a twixt between Haman, who wants the destruction of God's people, the epitome of selfishness, Mordecai, on the other hand, whose soul reflects the sincerity of unselfishness. And she is caught between these opposites. And as she is in the palace, reaching in the closet, she's leaning toward Haman's direction. But there's going to be something that happens to her life. It's finally going to click in her mind and let her know that she must go further than that. Church, we must go further than the closet. We must go further than the closet. Empty hands reaching out to empty hearts today will not suffice. It is nothing more than the way of Cain, a symbol of carnality in worship. His graceful altar flower deck was the emblem of the easy path of religion, stripped of sternness and austerity. But Hebrews 11:4 tells us in no uncertain terms that we need to offer unto God a more excellent sacrifice than that. I must lose myself that I might be able to aid someone who is lost without God. Do you hear what I'm saying, church? This is nothing new tonight, I know it. But God has spoken to my heart on the first night of this conference, of decade of evangelism, that if we're ever going to be effective, it's simply going to be because not of the amps that we have, not because of the instruments we have, not because of the nice words we can say, but because we put our hands in the hand of the Lord, and we put our whole being in His hand, and He took control of us and molded us and made us what He wanted us to be. Mordecai refuses the clothing. Isn't good enough for me. It's not good enough. A message is sent to her, Esther, from Mordecai. Don't you know what's happening? Don't you know that even as you're sitting there taking it easy, that there is a destruction that's going to come upon the people of God? Don't you understand that you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this, that God has ushered you in the beautiful blueprint of the frame of God to put you here in this comfortable area so that you can affect the world? And I'm saying to us that God has brought us a mighty, mighty long way. And many of you know it more than I do. But God has brought us to where we are now, that we can have nice conferences and nice youth conventions and all that. But there has to be something in our heart that says, I can't just reach into the closet and grab something and throw at the cares of the world. But I must be willing to die. I must be willing to give all that I have that I might affect a positive change in a negative world. Esther, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. If you're not going to help us, I want you to know that if you're not willing to sacrifice, that you are going to die with the rest of us. The world that many times we gaze at, many times with the wrong kinds of lens on our eyes. And there are some people who rejoice in people who don't have, quote, the truth. Bless God, we haven't laid on. They're going to heaven, they're going to hell. Hallelujah. But He said here, look, even though you've got it made, even though it's nice and comfortable for you, I want you to know if you're not willing to sacrifice, that you're going to die along with the rest of them. You're not going to make it just because you're sitting in that nice place. We're not going to make it just because we're sitting on a Pentecost or an apostolic pew. We're not going to make it just because we have that name applied over our door and we have a fellowship card with them or with them or with those. The only reason we're going to make it is because we were willing to be a shine, a light that God could reflect off of. The only way we're going to make it is because we lost ourselves. It's not religion that's going to get us to heaven, but it's dying to ourselves and letting the Spirit of God lead us to somebody on the street somewhere that's hungry and says, I need somebody to help me. Hallelujah. Can we lift our hands and praise Him? Hallelujah, hallelujah. Esther, as she takes this message to heart, she thinks about the danger that she's going to have to face. She thinks of how that she's going to have to leave that little comfort zone. And she's going to have to take a chance. If I go before the king uncalled for, oh, he could kill me. I don't have a right to do that unless he reaches out that royal scepter. But then, as she gazes and begins to consider her situation and the position that her people were in, something pricked her heart and cut her. And she said, I want you to go tell Mordecai. I want him to help me. I want y'all to pray and fast for me. But the bottom line is this, if I perish, I perish. I'm afraid there's too many of us that can speak the words as long as we're close to being perished or as long as we're close to going over the edge. And as long as we know that there's a God that's going to deliver us, then we'll be all right. But what about going a little bit further and saying, if I perish, I perish. Whether he enters in and changes things all around, whether he comforts me, whether he helps me or not, she said, if I perish, I perish. Not my will, but thine be done, O Lord. Think just for a moment of individuals who perished, and they being perishable commodities that they were, had such an effect upon their world. Joseph, I've already mentioned. In the end, when he finally realized what was going on, and he realized the fulfillment of the dream he had as a child, he looked at his brother and he said, you meant it evil for me, but God meant it for good, that I might be able to reach you and help you and save you. Jonathan, who was next in line to be king, he had his robe, had everything, but he rejected the crown because he knew he valued the anointing more than the position. And I say, if there's any position in life, if there's any position that we attain that should hinder us in the anointing that we have in our life, it's not worth it. Let me say, I've been blessed. God has blessed me so much, I never imagined in my wildest dreams that I would be standing here tonight. I never imagined in my wildest dreams that I would be the national youth director, the position of that. But let me say tonight that I haven't asked for that. I appreciate the doors that have opened to me, and I mean what I'm saying tonight, but listen to me. But if there's a point that we begin to become so focused upon a position, whatever that position might be, and we lose out on the anointing and the burden that God put us, that led us to where we are to start with, we better start backtracking, and we better get on our knees and say, God, bring that anointing back to my life. God, bring that burden back to my soul. It's not worth it to be sitting up on a cushion somewhere and to lose the feeling of compassion that we have for all that die without God. And Jonathan became a messenger. Jonathan lost his life when he could have easily seized and reached for something higher than he had. But he loved David so much and he loved the cause of David so much that he was willing to lose all ambition and to lose his own life so that it might further David and his cause and the cause of God. Judas, I wish you would hear Jonathan and understand the anointing is more important than a position. Naboth, in that vineyard that he had as an inheritance from the Lord, the heritage on down from time, from his fathers and his father's fathers, When the wicked king Ahab said, I want that vineyard, would you please sell it to me? Something in Naboth's heart, even as he realized that many other people, Brother Spear, were giving theirs up and selling theirs. As Ahab reached into his pocket for some money, Naboth said, God forbid that I should sell my inheritance. God forbid that I should throw my heritage away. And they take him, and of course Ahab goes crying and weeping and mourning to Jezebel. Jezebel says, I'll take care of it. And she has this plot in which Naboth is going to die because he is accused of blasphemy. And he's taken out, and he is stoned. And as the blood trickles and runs from his body, we can ask the question tonight, was it worth it, Naboth? Was it worth it that you should perish in such a way? Because you see, you're going to lose your vineyard anyway. But you see, what happens over time, as the story goes, Ahab dies, Jehoram becomes king. God raises up Jehu and anoints him. And he says, look, I want you to go and seize that kingdom. There is a time to be rebellious against the wicked kingdom. So we find Jehu going to that wicked city to overtake the wicked king that has continued in the idolatry and the adultery and all the wicked ways of Ahab. And there is everything seems so bleak. And Naboth has long been decomposed and his blood has long been banished from the earth. But there is something in the mind of God that's not going to let somebody who's willing to sacrifice go unheard of. The blood that Naboth shed was crying out to God. And there was words that were being spoken in the heart of God. And he says, I'm not going to let him die for naught. The Bible says they met in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. I'm saying that if we're willing to stand, even if it's going to cost our life, even if it's going to cause us to perish, that we're going to see the wicked kingdom begin to crumble where we were willing to stand. If you're willing to stand, you're going to see the kingdom of Satan come crumbling down. You may not see it. You may not ever see it with your own eyes. But behind the scenes, God is honoring the sacrifice of His people, and He's touching hearts, and He's changing lives. And I say, God, help me to be one that will say, if I perish, I perish. The story is told of that monk by the name of Telemachus, who went as he was ushered into Rome from his little convent. And as he goes, we find him swept with the crowd into the Roman Colosseum. And as the activity is going on, the gladiators are fighting one another, and they go and state their claim to the emperor, that is for you, O emperor, that we're dying. Then they go out, and they have their little duel, and of course, one of them's going to die. And as this little monk is looking and noticing what's going on, there's something that seizes his heart as he runs upon the perimeter wall, and he begins to say, stop this nonsense. In the name of Christ, forbear. Stop this stupid slaughter. And the people, of course, they continue upon what they're doing. Some maybe even throw tomatoes at him. Some may mock him. Some may ridicule him. And the crowd is getting louder, and it continues until finally he jumps over into where they're fighting and dueling. And he runs up to these big gladiators with their swords and shields. And he says, in the name of Christ, forbear. Stop. By now the people, as the gladiators are pushing him aside, trying to get him out of the way, somebody from out in the crowd hollers out and says, thrust him through, kill him, get him out of the way. So the gladiator takes his sword and just stabs Telemachus, and he falls to the ground. And as the blood is pouring from his body, once again he says, in the name of Christ, forbear. And then there's a silence that falls upon that Colosseum. And all of a sudden, as the blood is flowing from his body and he is dying, they begin to leave. Somebody in the back crowd begins to leave and leave that Colosseum. And before long, as the silence is over that Colosseum, people are emptying out of that Colosseum. And history tells us that that was the last day that they had a gladiatorial event in that particular Colosseum, because one individual is willing to sacrifice his life for something he feels is right. And I say, if we feel what we're doing is right, church, why in the name of God are we not willing to sacrifice all that we have to reach a world that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ? Must be willing to perish for the kingdom of God and not throw superficiality and fakeness out at Him. Not offering crippled and half-hearted sacrifices. Not offering a robe. It's a whole lot easier for me to eat than it is to fast. I would think it's the same for you. It's a lot easier for me to sleep than to pray. It's a lot easier for me when I've got a burden or something, instead of taking it to the Lord to try to get some music to calm me. It's a whole lot easier for me to live off of the blessings that somebody else has created in a service somewhere than for me to get on my knees and try to create that for myself. It's a whole lot easier for me to cry a few fake tears and say I really care than it is for me to change myself and to change my life. It's a whole lot easier for me to present an outward shell to God and say, God, here is what I have to give to you, but yet cling fiercely to my spirit and to my heart and say, God, I don't want you to have anything to do with that. I think that many times that myself, like an alabaster box, that I take in place in the presence of God, I say, God, look how nice that is. Look how expensive that is. Look how pretty that is. But Jesus wants us to take that alabaster box and break it and open it to Him. Not simply to be a relic sitting on a shelf somewhere that you can look at with awe and amazement and say, look at me and look what I've done. But God wants me to take that and to break it and pour it upon Him. He doesn't just need a box to look at. He needs somebody that's willing to crush themselves and be put in His hands so that He can work in us. But the problem is that I just don't like to be broken. Paul said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And we like that. We like it when the Holy Ghost slaps us down. We like it when we just have a great experience. But He also said in the fellowship of His sufferings. There are too many people that want to have all power and no fellowship. You know what I'm saying? There's a lot of people that want to have the power of the resurrection, but they don't have anything to do with an intimate fellowship with Him and His sufferings. One man stated it very well when he said, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. There has to be a process of pain. There has to be a process of perishing that we might be what He wants us to be in the time in which we are living. As I hurry along, I often reflect upon Jesus taking just a handful that the little lad had to feed the thousands upon thousands. And as this little lad had his lunch, it would be very easy for him to go over in a corner somewhere and begin to eat his lunch and let everybody else be on their own. But when somebody says, why don't you give that to Jesus? The little lad is happy to do that. And the food is taken and it's placed in the hands of Jesus. What does Jesus do with it? The Bible says that Jesus took that bread in His hand, and He blessed it, and He broke it, and He gave it to all of those out there that were hungry and that needed bread. I like two parts of that. I like it when it comes to my life. I like it when God blesses me. I said, I like it when God blesses me with His Spirit, when He blesses me with things, when He blesses me in many areas. I also like it when God opens the door, maybe to give me to somebody that needs something. Let's forget that second intermediate phase of transition where I'll lose myself that He might break me and give me to a greater number of people than I could be given to in and of myself. Bless me, God, yes. I need the blessing. I need the strength. I need it. I need the fellowship of my brothers and sisters. But God, I'm asking You this night also that You would take me in Your hands and that You would break me, that You would break my stubborn will, that You would break me in my comfort zone, that You would break me out of that shell that we can create around ourselves. Break me, God, because there's a multiplied thousands of people out there that need to nibble on the bread of life that we sit around and gorge on. There's people that are there that say, just give me the crumbs from the table, and I'm sitting at the table devouring a whole loaf. It makes no sense. I don't understand why we should do that. Bless me, break me, and give me, God, the only way that we're ever going to make a change, the only way that we're going to be effective from this conference in our churches, in our lives, in our communities, in our families, is not just to rejoice in the blessings that we have, but that we might be broken by the hand of God. And then when we leave, God will take us and He will distribute us to a world that's looking for what You have. I'm persuaded to believe tonight that people need the Lord. And I'm also persuaded to believe tonight that this great experience that God has so wonderfully given to us, that He wants to comfort somebody else in some lonely, alienated area of their life and bring peace to a troubled heart. Why can't I say, here I am, take me. If Jesus could do that, you see, Jesus was without sin. But yet as He's hanging up on the cross, we find Him speaking those words, Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. And I think, God, why can't I follow that example and say, into Your hands I'm giving everything that I have. May not be much. Matter of fact, I know it's not much. But God, here, You take it. You bless it. You give it. Why? Not because we want to be put up on a pedestal. Not because we want to be seen of men. Not because we want to have some fancy title or the trappings that come along with those things. But because there's somebody somewhere that's hurting and aching. There's somebody with a broken heart. There's somebody with a tear that's spilling down their face. There's somebody that's saying, I need the bread of life, but I cannot hoard the bread to myself and expect to reach somebody that has need of that. Brother Cotton, when I first received the Holy Ghost, there's a song that I would sing many times to myself as I said, God, I want You to take my life. God, I know I'm nothing. I know there's no good thing in me, but would You please just take me and use me somehow. I don't care what it's doing. I don't care if it's cleaning the church. I don't care if it's cleaning the commode. I don't care, God. Just take me. Let my will to be broken so that You can use me. And I would listen. I would sing the song over and over to myself that Brother Merle Ewing wrote. It's called The Potter's Field. And whenever I would get to a place that I didn't know what to do, I would just say, crush me again, Lord. And this time I'll understand that the potter who works with me toils with nail-scarred hands. Pick me up and place me on Your will. I'll gladly stay in the potter's house to stay out of the field, because the field is such a sad place and it's shackled with gloom. And the vessels that have been thrown there, they never see the flowers bloom. For they fought against the potter and they resented His will. There was no place left to put them but with the rejects in the field. And I say, God, crush me again. And this time I'll understand. Crush me again. And this time I'll understand who is working on me and what He's trying to do in my life. This time, Lord, I will understand. Lord, there have been many times that I have come to a conference and I've heard a message that brought tears to my eyes. There have been many times that I've heard sermons that have touched me, songs that have touched me. And there have been a few times that I have been changed. But I must say there are a multitude more times that I was only slightly touched in an emotional response and I was not changed. But I'm saying, God, if You would just please be willing to take me and put me in Your hands one more time and crush me and let me to perish within Your hands, that this time I will understand who You are and what You're trying to do. For me to be the Christian that I am supposed to be. For me to be the witness that I am supposed to be, I must be blessed, broken, and given. I must not only be willing to rejoice in the king's palace and think that everything is so nice and posh and fine, but I must be willing to perish. And as I close, the question is, why? Why should I perish? Because there's a world that needs my commitment. There is a world that needs your commitment, that needs your sacrifice, that needs your concern. There's a world that needs you to be willing to leave the closet and go to the chamber. No matter what it takes, I'm entering a chamber because I want God to use me and not simply to bless me as I'm sitting upon a throne somewhere. Esther, you can't make it just because you're in the king's house. But just think, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Church, my friends, we have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. I reflect upon our trip the chili, Brother Stumbo. I reflect upon our trip to Africa, people who are so hungry. And then also reflect upon the local church, where there's people who have tried to cover up the hunger, the same hunger that they have, with other things. And I say, God, I want to be a vessel that you can give. Please help me to touch somebody's life. The last thing I want to mention is something that I have mentioned before. And it's an article that I read that has stuck with me for 5 years now. I keep it tucked away in my Bible because it has such an effect on me. It's time for us to leave the closet and to go to the chamber. What if it kills me? In death we find life. And God takes the remnants and the fragments and feeds multitudes. But the bottom line of all that we say, is it to say that there's some vague, large world that must be saved? The bottom line is that God has touched us with a comforter that we must be willing to share with an individual somewhere. And I want to say, you might say, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a missionary. I'm not this and I'm not that. Surely maybe you're not. But whoever you are somebody that can be an instrument in the hands of God to reach somebody that's lonely and hurting. 10-year-old Rodney Gladney used to peek out a window of his southwest Philadelphia row house and watch neighborhood children play games in the street. The neighborhood kids, having caught a glimpse of Rodney at the window, used to call him the elephant boy. They assumed that his misshapen face was the result of some defect. His left ear was missing, and his right ear was a swollen mass, more commonly seen on longtime boxers. All of the people thought that it was some defect. What happened when this child was just a young lad, from the age of from three on, the story says that his father would take and abuse him and beat him. He was not allowed out of the house. All he had was a private daily hell in a chamber of grief, as he was each day beaten unmercifully by his father. The smile that he used to have was no longer possible because the child, just before he had died, the story goes that his father had taken him and had beaten him so many times that he only had a few teeth left in his mouth. The left side of his mouth was a swollen mass, and his lower lip was separated in so many places that it appeared that he had more than two lips. Story says that one time when the father had beaten him so hard and his lip had fallen almost off, that he took some thread and a needle and tried to sew it back on. That he had been beaten upon the head so often that they said that his ears actually fell off. Twice he had broke one of the boy's arms, the father did. Wouldn't take him to a doctor. Instead, he would try to fix it himself, making it just to be a dangling mess hanging on the side of his body from an odd angle. Finally, in the guilt in this private hell that Rodney was living in for so many years, the father, out of guilt, out of conviction, I don't know, but he set the house on fire and killed the boy. And for all of those years, nobody knew that little Rodney was living in a private hell all by himself, beaten without anybody to care for him. And church, I understand that that's a sad story. But one thing that really touches me more than even the story itself is to think that the one time that little Rodney could come to try to find peace was when he would come to his window. He would begin to open the window and peer out to the little children playing on the street. He would leave just for a moment that hell and that torture chamber to look out into the eyes of children who knew happiness and knew joy and contentment. And he looked out at them because he wanted to be accepted. What did they do? They just gazed at him like he was some monstrosity. And they looked at him and they would laugh at him. And they would call him names. The only reprieve that he had, Brother Wilson, from his hell. And all the people could do was just mock at him and laugh at him. And finally he would turn and close the window and walk back inside, waiting for the hour in which his father would arrive and start unmercifully beating him
once again.
Are we
many times not like the children playing in the street?
Are we many times not like the one that is standing as the world is gazing at us in its grotesque condition? And as it looks at us, we look at that and we begin to boast in what we have and what they don't have. And we begin to rejoice many instances because they're like that, we're like this. But I say there's a Rodney somewhere that needs somebody to not look at him as some grotesque something, but to look at him with compassion and say, look, I'll take time to be with you. I'll take time to help you. I'll take time to comfort you. There's a world that's living in a private hell. Oh, they may not show it. They may laugh and they may go on their way. But behind the curtain somewhere, there's a heart that's saying, would somebody please help me? Would somebody please just give me a little attention, a little comfort, a little help? Because I don't have anything in here to live for. It's only pain and suffering and heartache. We can't touch the world until we leave the closet and go to the chamber. Would you stand, please? The pain, the captivity, the broken heart, the mourning, the heaviness of Rodney typifies to me so much a world that needs an individual that's willing to perish and leave the comfort zone. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted like Rodney. To proclaim liberty to the captive like Rodney. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound like Rodney. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all that mourn like Rodney. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Could we close our eyes and lift our hands heavenward to God? Esther, would you please leave the closet alone. Your superficial remedy isn't going to do one bit of good. Esther, get away from that closet and let there to be something that changes your heart, that you can speak those words, if I perish, I perish. Take me off of the throne and put me into the streets where somebody is crying and hurting, needing a touch.
Are you willing to perish so that others will have Christ to cherish?
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
Are you willing? Yourself, so others can feel what you feel. Are you willing to cry loud so that others will reach out to Jesus? If God can use you. Are you willing to perish so that others will have Christ what